Good morning. I just want to say again to thank you for each of your prayers and your investment in this week. It's a blessing to together labor here. In some ways you're praying and we're endeavoring to be sensitive to God's Spirit and His direction from His Word. If you have your little booklet, we have this hymn in the back on page 6. This hymn is a blessing to me. And I thought we might sing it some. Maybe we could sing this morning. Do you know it, Brother Nathan? Could you lead us in that? Comforting and encouraging to know that the God of all grace, mercy, and love, as we just heard, is the one who is orchestrating our lives, watching over the trials and the challenges that we face, and endeavoring to take even those and do beautiful things in our lives for His glory. Isn't that a blessing? You've heard the analogy, or you've heard the thought of taking, if any of us would take a flower and we try to open that flower, all we end up is with a pile of petals on the floor. But God, in all His infinite, omnipotent power, He is gentle enough to do that. He can just open it up. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Amen? God makes all things beautiful in His time if we let Him. Yesterday, Brother Chester said that he wishes Jesus could be here to teach his subject. And obviously, we do. That is very true. I would rather sit at his feet and listen to him teach than try to teach through this book. I was sitting here thinking, I wish Peter could be here to teach us this morning from this book. That would be a blessing, wouldn't it? If he could, we could sit at his feet literally and let him tell us what he's written here in this book. But he's not here, so we'll try to be faithful. I was just sitting here thinking this morning, remembering a scene in the life of Jesus and Peter. And there was Jesus in a garden on his knees, probably. We don't know. Don't tell us. Actually, it says he might have laid on the ground on his face even. But he's in the garden praying. And not too far away, there's three of his disciples are sleeping. And the soldiers come. It tells us in the Gospel of John that I think it's the only gospel. I didn't look in all of them, but it tells us in the Gospel of John, at least, that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. It almost seems like John might have known who this man was. It's interesting. It seems like the Apostle John had the ability to go into the high priest's house there, at least in the courtyard, and when Jesus was being tried and put on judgment there by the Jewish people. So it seems like he knew some of those people. We don't know if he knew this man or not, but he has his name here. His name was Malchus. So Peter was sleeping. Jesus is praying. Here come the soldiers, and Peter's on his feet. He has his sword out, and he's ready to defend Jesus. You can see in that picture just a beautiful passion and devotion to his master, his desire and his love for Jesus. Jesus told Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? So then we move from that scene. It says Peter followed afar off as these soldiers, as these Romans took Jesus. Or it was probably not the Romans necessarily. But the soldiers took Jesus and they went first to they went to Caiaphas' house there, the high priest's house. And I think it's maybe the Gospel of John 2 that says that Peter was outside and John went out and got him and brought him in. Then something happened. Something happened in Peter's heart there in his life that night that I don't think he ever forgot. We know what it is. First, this maid came to him, this maid, a lady, and said, you were one of them, weren't you? Something like that, and he denied Jesus. That happened three times that he denied Jesus there. It wasn't that long before he had his sword out. He was willing to fight. But in the presence of these other people, in the presence of these enemies, he denied Jesus three times. It says something interesting in the Gospel of Luke. It's after he denied him and the cock crowed, it says in Luke that Jesus turned. And looked on Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. I don't know what all was in that gaze. I don't believe it was condemnation. Maybe there was hurt and pain, but I believe it was love. I wonder how it was when Peter stood up with the 12 or the 11 or the other 10. Actually, they chose another one there in Acts 1. I wonder how it was when he stood up among them after Jesus ascended or when he spoke to them. I doubt that Peter had thundering words of condemnation for Judas anymore, or anyone. But something happened through that, and we know that God is His mercy and His love. The Lord Jesus restored him. It says something in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's in the only Gospel as well. In Luke 24, after the two men on the road to Emmaus, we talked a little about that yesterday a few times. They went after their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of sight. They ran and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And the 11 were there, and so these two related their story and their account. And these 11 were saying to them, "The Lord is risen, and indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And I don't know how that happened. And it was soon after that he appeared to all of them. But it appears in this gospel that he had an encounter and a meeting with Simon Peter alone. So I don't know how that meeting went, but I'm sure it was brokenness and tears and restoration. I think that is one of the things to remember in the context of 1 Peter as we're going through this book, especially tomorrow as we talk about suffering. I don't believe Peter ever forgot that, and I believe he could easily say, it was easy for him to tell the people he was writing to here, "Don't be ashamed." Chapter 4, he says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." And I wonder if he didn't remember that the rest of his life, that in the presence there, in that account where he was ashamed to suffer with Christ, and he was able to write his book in the context of some of that. But the Lord is gracious and merciful. He restores us. And that's just a beautiful picture in the life of Peter. D.L. Moody said, some men have zeal and some men have knowledge. If I had to choose between the two, I would choose zeal. And if you know D.L. Moody's life, that was definitely his life. And I would say that was evident in Peter's life. It seems like when there's zeal and passion, devotion, God is able to, he knows how to handle that. He knows how to, if there's a willing heart and there's a yieldedness, he knows how to bring that in submission and how to make that life beautiful for his glory. But if there's all kind of knowledge and no zeal, it's a little harder to light the fire, it seems like, sometimes. Okay, let's go here to chapter 2 here today. We'll try to finish going through, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Starting in verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. We'll just read this portion, then I think I'll have a word of prayer. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, I broke this up. I called this section God's Children Characterized. In this section, we see some of the character of God's children, some of the, that's kind of a general statement in this context, and it's, we could have went through it in other ways, but this is how we choose to go through it. And here, we can see some of the ways that God's grace is characterized, or shown forth, or actualized, or realized in the lives of His children. Now, I've picked several things out here that we're going to talk about, and they're not necessarily in order. The first one is that one of the characteristics of God's children, obviously, is that they are born again by the living word and redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But they are born again with the living word, verses 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So they are born again by the word of God. I believe it's only the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter in the New Testament that actually speak of the new birth or being born again or reborn or born from above. I believe it's just those two disciples. I might be wrong there, but those are the two that speak about it the most, at least. John, the Apostle John, speaks about it the most. And Peter mentions it a few times. We had it yesterday. We had that we, through His abundant, according to His abundant mercy, He hath begotten us again. So, born again. This was referenced to several times yesterday. I did, and I think Brother Irvin might have. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to talk here. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And look at a passage there that has been a blessing to me. You might be sitting here and saying, what does it mean to be born again? And that's a good question. Anyone here is willing to, if you're not sure, anyone here is willing to talk to you or pray with you. Any of us are willing to do that. But in a larger picture of things, here in John chapter 1, Brother Chester read part of this passage yesterday afternoon. I'm going to refer to a few phrases in here. In verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. There's a Greek word in there twice. It's the same word when it says all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So it's talking here in that verse about the creative power of God in His initial power in creation. Everything that is made, He made it. He spoke the word, and that's also connected here to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, that we're born again by being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we know what happened when God, in His creative power and ability, He spoke, and there was creation. There's power in the word of God. Okay, so that's what that verse is telling us. Everything was made by Him or through Him. In verse 10, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. It just reaffirms that statement. And the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Verse 12 said, but as many as received Him, whosoever will may come, by the way. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, I want you to note in that verse, it says, He, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become. That's the exact same Greek word that was just telling us, all things were made by Him. To them, to as many as received them, He gave them power to become. And it's the same word. It's also speaking of God's creative power. God's creative power created the universe. But any man or woman that is willing to repent, turn away from their sin, and come to Him, He is willing to recreate them. The same power is at work that made the universe. And if you're here as a child of God and you've been born again, that is what has happened in your life. Through the Word of God, you've been recreated by the power of God, the same power that created the universe. Amen? Praise God. That's exciting. This is transforming power. This is a new creation in Christ. But that's one of the characteristics, that's the only entrance, actually, into being in the family of God, into being the children of God, is to being born from above, or recreated through the Holy Spirit and His power, through His Word. I don't think I'll say a whole lot more about that. I would just say that if you haven't been born again, I would encourage you to make this week, if God is calling you, take the opportunity this week to come to Him. And allow that creative power to work in your life. All right? Amen. That transforming power. I believe it was John Wesley. He was once criticized by someone saying, "Why are you always talking about being born again, born again, born again? Why are you always talking and preaching about that?" And he looked at him and said, "Because you must be born again." Amen. You must be born again. All right, number two. Another characteristic of God's children is their lives are characterized by a living hope, a settled peace. It's a hope in the glory of God, an anticipation. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. We see it again here in verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's an expectation, a looking forward to, an anticipation of what is coming, and even what God is going to do in our lives. Verse 21 says, as well, "Who by Him do believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And that, again, directly ties our hope. It anchors it into His resurrection. Our hope, and the fact that we have a living hope, is a reality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is an earnest expectation upon the grace and power of God. It's interesting. I believe it's also connected with the fact it talks here that the Word of God is not a corruptible seed, but it's an incorruptible seed. So when we're born again by the Word of God, there's a seed, there's a life within us. And I just want to say this morning, we might reference to this later in this message and several other times through this passage, but in that seed, if you have a wheat seed or you have a corn seed, in that seed are the genetics, the DNA. It's all packed in that seed. And you can see a tall corn stalk, and you can see, but that the potential of that corn stalk and the potential of the yield of the harvest is all in that seed. And brothers and sisters, when we are born again by the Word of God, that's the seed of God, the seed of His Word is in us. The potential of God in your life. Can someone tell me what will the fruit of that seed be? What will the fruit of that seed be in your life? The image of Christ, yeah. The image of our Father. And that potential is all in that seed. And that is what is exciting. As you think of taking the gospel, whether it's to your neighbor or to the city close to you or to Africa or to Asia, wherever you plant that seed, it don't matter what color their skin is, out of that life starts coming forth fruits of righteousness. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's plant some seeds. All right. The Word of God produces fruit. We could look at John 15. I think we'll just leave it go, abiding in Him. The next thing that's very closely connected, actually we will turn there. Keep your finger here, turn to John 15, because this point and the next one are basically linked together. John 15. Starting to read in verse 7. Jesus speaking here, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you." We're talking about being born again by the incorruptible word of God. "And my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." I just want to encourage you, the word of God is living, and it's directly connected here to bearing fruit. If we abide in that word and his word abides in us, John is telling us there's going to be fruit. And God is looking for fruit. Isaiah 5 tells a very, very sad story. God planted a goodly vine, he says there, through Jacob. Jacob was the goodly vine, but it brought forth wild grapes, and he did away with it. God is, in Jesus Christ, we have a true vine. Verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we're talking about the Word of God, being born again by that Word is a characteristic of God's children in living hope. And the next thing I just want to mention here is obedience. In this passage, we have it in verse 14, back in 1 Peter, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." So one of the characteristics of God's children, and this is a big one, is obedience. God's children are obedient. That should be the characteristic of his children, is that they're obedient. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." And again, we have it in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." A lot could be said here. We might reference to it later in the chapter. Going on, the fourth thing out of this passage that characterizes God's children is holiness. Verse 15 and 16 tells us, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We were just talking that about the seed, the word of God, is incorruptible, and it's the life of God, and it's, he plants that in us, and we die to ourselves, and that seed grows and brings forth fruit. And here is telling us again, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." And we'll talk about that some more in this message. Brother Chris mentioned in his opening thoughts that we hear that God is love. But that love is only real to us or realized by us as God has expressed it to us or shown it to us. Well, brothers and sisters, God wants to do that with all of his virtues. God wants to show the world his holiness through us. And so here we have it. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." That is a characteristic of God's children. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." So here it's not, holiness is not just, our holiness is found, it means set apart for the things of God. It means things that are sacred. And it's a very, holiness is something that's used interchangeably with sanctified or sanctification in the Old Testament. The vessels of the Lord, Aaron and the priest, they were all set apart for the service of the Lord. That's a simple definition of holiness. They were set apart from secular use to sacred use. But it's also free from moral impurities and sin It's set apart and made pure. And the fifth thing we see of this passage that characterizes God's children is that they love one another. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now in here, I see two different things, and maybe I'm dividing it down too closely, but it says that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and then see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You can divide that, I think, if you want to. There is a love of the brethren, and that is simply that you love the people of God. You love the church of God. You love His people. And then it brings that more into a personal way when it says that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the picture there is a very warm and passionate love that is pure. It's not selfish. It's not. And I would just say that is the biggest hindrance to the pure love of God in each of our lives is our selfish love. It always distorts and stains and turns away the beautiful love of God, and it mars it in our life is when we love ourselves. And we love ourselves so subtly. It's so subtle. It's interesting to me, sometimes as my children, they come to me with an idea of what we should do for one of the other children. But it includes them too. They know they have a better chance of it happening because if we could do this for them, but at the same time they know they'll receive some of the benefits. Many times we do things that way, very subtly. But to love one another with a pure heart fervently, it's very plain and simple there. Chris read out of 1 John. I was going to read out of that same passage. We'll just read from chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So see, here again we have this, just like holiness, God's children are holy as He is because He is holy. God's children love one another because He is love. It's in that seed, that incorruptible seed. It's there. If we'll let it sprout and bring forth fruit and bring in our lives, those will be the characteristics that will be evident in our lives. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. I just want to say something there. If you're here this week, we've been talking a lot about knowing God and growing in our knowledge of God. If you have bitterness in your heart, or you have people in your life that you know you haven't forgiven, that you actually couldn't wish them well or pray blessing upon them, that is going to hinder your ability to know God. This verse is telling us that. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And I don't think you'll be able to grow in your knowledge of God the way you should or could until you deal with that in your heart. Just a thought. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That is a staggering verse and phrase. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God. Christ told us He expressed, He showed His love toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. In Jesus' words, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That is a characteristic. Charles Spurgeon once said, I'm told that Christians do not love each other. I'm very sorry if that is true, but I rather doubt it. For I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians. Number six, characteristic of God's children is carefulness. We see this in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That's an interesting phrase. We have it several times in the New Testament. I think it's in Ephesians as well. But to gird up the loins of your mind. That's a call to carefulness, young people. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be careful what you allow. You know, discipline is not a very popular subject. We do talk about it around here some as a congregation. I have a lot of room to grow in my own life. Discipline in general is not a very popular subject. But the Bible teaches us, we'll talk about this later, that we are called to discipline ourselves and our bodies. But this is a call to discipline our minds. We are responsible to discipline our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And hope to the end. So there's a word in there for us, carefulness. We're on a journey. We're not at our destination. We're on the journey. I just want to encourage you to remember that. We're responsible to discipline our minds. Be careful what we allow ourselves to think about. What we have failed, someone has said that what you think about is what you become. And if you fill your mind with, you allow thoughts to run around in there unchecked, you got to get them at the door, put the sentinel at the door, a guard, and it decides, no, yes, no, he's a doorkeeper. And the Holy Spirit will be that for us if we allow him. But if we just allow thoughts and minds to just run around in there, it tends to impact and affect our direction in life. It's a very important thing. So that's one aspect to carefulness. The other one is found in verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, speaking of carefulness. And it goes on and tells us for as much, because you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Amen. And what he's telling us there, I looked at that and looked at that. I believe that those verses, which are very beautiful verses about the precious blood of Christ, but I believe it's in the context of carefulness. God took tremendous measures to bring us salvation. The calling on our life is a glorious calling to be His children, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, to be the sons and daughters of the Almighty. We are called unto eternal glory, young people. Be careful. Let us not trample underfoot, as it says in Hebrews, the blood of Christ through a careless life and careless decisions in life. Let us be careful, because our salvation, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us that there's coming a judgment. This is evident a few times through this book of 1 Peter. And it's telling us that if you call on the Father who without respect of persons, there's no respect of persons with God, He will judge every man according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And I'll just say a few words about that. We all have an appointment. We have an appointment. Your appointment has already been made at the judgment seat of Christ. It's in the schedule. Your appointment is there. And it says we'll be judged by our works. It's not a very popular message today. But almost every judgment seen in the New Testament, we're judged by our works. What we do. Matthew 25 doesn't say anything about our faith. Whatsoever you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. And those that did those things were sheep. Those that did those things were goats. Our works. Sobering, isn't it? But remember this, in all your days, you have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be there alone. Your pastor, your mom, your dad, your spouse, you'll be there alone. Carefulness. Amen? Be careful. Okay. Another characteristic is, this could have went in with holiness, really, but they do not pattern their lives after their former lusts. From verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That word fashioning is the same word in Romans 12:2, where it says, be not conformed to this world. Schematizo is the Greek word, the root word, and it means pressed into a mold or a form. It's the same, not fashioned, not pressed into the mold of your former lusts and your ignorance. Don't allow that to happen. Don't be pressed into what you used to be. God wants to deliver us from those things. The former lusts are simply, the calling here is to live by newly distinguished patterns and principles. On Monday afternoon, Brother Chester showed you that picture. That we, principles at the center of our life, they impact and influence our values. And that in turn affects everything about us. But here we're called to not live after the pattern or the values of this world. I'll give you four of them, just to be practical, because I think it's good to be. This world, some of you have heard me share some of these things. This world values power and prominence. What did Jesus teach us? He that would be the greatest, let him be the least. That's a principle. The world runs by the principle of power and prominence and prestige. Jesus says to be a servant, and he that is the least will be the greatest. There's two different principles there. Another one is money and possessions. The world values money because it's power. They're kind of tied together. But it values money. It's security. It's several things. The world values money and possessions. Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. That's a principle to live by. It's not easy in America, but we need to learn how to live by that principle. And our life should be governed after that principle. It's a principle Jesus gave us. Exactly how it's worked out, we need help with. We need each other. And I'm still on that journey. The third one. The world says money and possessions. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. The third one. I need to think here a little bit. I didn't write this down. The third one is, can't think. Well, at least another one is retaliation, bitterness. I'll get even. You will pay. Making people pay for making us suffer. Jesus, the principle clearly is forgive, freely forgive, and love your enemies. That's a principle. And you may say, well, that's way out there. We don't go to war. That's just a very small part of that principle, by the way. It should impact and affect our everyday life. What happens when someone takes advantage of you in your business or hits your car and drives away? There was another one I can't think of. Anyway, those are some. Those are some principles. And the call is here. We don't pattern ourselves any longer after those, but we start patterning ourselves after the principles of Christ and His teachings. Okay, number 8. They desire the Word of God. Characteristic of God's children. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 2 and 3. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord in His Word, and He could in His creation, but whatever. It's by beholding His Word, or by beholding the glory of the Lord in His Word, we'll say, like it says in implies in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, by beholding Him in His Word, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Amen? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I just want to, if one thing, we have been called as children of God, we partake of His life, being born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. We are called as the children of God to be like our Heavenly Father. As it says in one of the Gospels that Jesus is teaching, your Father allows the sun to rise on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay, let's go on to the next section here. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Called unto God's eternal glory through a precious cornerstone in a spiritual house. I want to give you another scene in the life of Peter and in the life of Jesus. Matthew 16. They were in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And you can get the picture. They're walking along together. They're traveling there together, Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says, by the way, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, some say that you're John the Baptist. And some say that you're Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now keep that scene and that thought in mind. Let's read here in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation, that ye should show forth a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I can't help but think that Peter remembered that account there in Caesarea Philippi the rest of his life. And that this context of this passage is written with that account still in his mind. The Apostle John, when he's writing in the first chapter, in the first chapter of 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and which we have handled, the word of life. He is saying, the Greek tenses, verb tenses are saying, we saw it and are still seeing it in our mind's eye. We heard it and we're still hearing it in our mind's ear. I think that's how it was for Peter. He remembered that account. So here we have Matthew 16 talks about a living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this passage, we have, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And verse 5 says, ye as lively stones are built up. So you have a living God, a living Christ, a living stone, cornerstone, and living stones together. And we have a living house. Amen? Just quickly, for your reference, sometime you can explore it more deeply and think about it, ponder it, reflect upon it. Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. I can just read these references to you. You sit here and listen to them. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. Here was the king had this dream, and then Daniel interpreted the dream, told him what the dream was and what it meant. And this is what he says. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part clay, part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, that smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Amen. Hallelujah. Daniel 2, verse 44 and 45. Same chapter, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, now interpreting this dream for us, what he saw, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. Amen? Praise God. All right, here we have a living cornerstone. It's a living cornerstone. So a few things about this living cornerstone. First, we notice that he was chosen of God. Verse 4. That's the same word we talked about yesterday in verse 2 when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Here it says the living stone was chosen of God. It was determined or predetermined or decided that this would be the living stone, the living cornerstone. He's chosen by God. Peter, in two of his sermons, in Acts 2, verse 23, and in Acts 4, verse 28, he mentions that what happened to Christ was foreordained. It was planned beforehand. He was chosen beforehand, is what it implies. So it's in two of his messages there in Acts. He mentions that. So the first thing we notice is that it was chosen by God. The second thing we notice from this passage is that this cornerstone is precious to God. The cornerstone is very precious to God. Verse 4 says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And again, in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. It's the same word there. He's chosen by God and precious. Those two things are, they're both of those verses. He was chosen by God and he is precious. He is precious to God. I want you to think again of a time the Jordan River is there. And we don't know for sure if the Apostle Peter was there. But the Jordan River is there. The disciple, John the Baptist, is baptizing. Here comes one into the water, is baptized. The heavens open up. And the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and there's a voice that follows. This is my beloved Son. He's precious. He is precious. Another time, four men on the mountaintop. Jesus, we heard about this yesterday. Jesus transfigured before them, before these three disciples. Peter was there. He references it in his second epistle here. But he was there. He saw this. He saw Jesus transfigured, literally glorified before him. And it says he was afraid and he didn't know what to say. You imagine Peter didn't know what to say for once. He was in the glory of God in his presence. And here came the cloud came down and they entered into the cloud and they heard a voice. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. He is precious to God. Jesus Christ is precious. He's given him a name above every other name. And to him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why is that? God chose him. And he's precious to God. He's his son. But he fulfilled the will and the purpose of God. I came to do thy will, O God, Hebrews tells us. A body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will. That's precious to God. I'm not trying to influence your mind to say that God is, is with a wrong view of God. Peter knew that this cornerstone was precious to God anyway. I think he remembered those things the rest of his life. Can you imagine seeing him glorified and being there? Now it says here in verse 7 that he is precious to us who believe. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious too. That should be the case. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. We could talk about that. But is he precious to you? He should be. Okay, the next thing we notice about this cornerstone, I forgot to mention earlier, but it's a living cornerstone. How can a stone be alive? And the word living here is talking more about the nature of this stone, what kind of a stone it is. It's a living cornerstone. The third thing we notice after he is precious, we notice that this is solid and sure. This cornerstone is immovable. This was a mountain. This stone became a mountain that filled the earth. It stands forever, it says in Daniel. His kingdom is forever. Hallelujah. It's not just the land of Canaan. It's not even David the king or Solomon the king. And we get to be a part of that, young people. That is the glorious kingdom that we are called to be part of. As citizens of that kingdom. Hallelujah. Isaiah 28 tells us, as we think of this being solid, it says, I'll just read this verse, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. And if our hope is anchored into that cornerstone, in within the veil, it says in Hebrews 4 or 5 or 6, actually, we'll get there. Hebrews 6. Our hope is anchored within the veil. It's anchored into the cornerstone. Hallelujah. It's sure. It's steadfast. It's immovable and unchanging. We live in a world that changes regularly. Things are changing around us. We grow older and our families change. Maybe some of you have older siblings that are now married, or maybe you're some of the oldest, but things are always changing. This cornerstone is unchanging. It's sure and steadfast. Okay, the fourth thing we notice about the chief cornerstone is that it was rejected by some. It says in verse 4, it was disallowed indeed of men. That means it was rejected, or it means that it was rejected. I thought I wrote that down, but I don't see it here. It literally means it was rejected, or it was not accepted. They did not accept it. It says that in verse 4, it disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. In verse 7, it says again, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, that verse is taken out of the Old Testament. I think it's Psalm 118, verse 22, I believe. I'm pretty sure that's where it is. But that verse is referenced, I think, in at least three of the Gospels, several times in the Gospel of Mark. It's talked about in Acts, when Paul, in one of Paul's messages, he talks about that. So this was something that he was pointed out several times in the New Testament. I'll tell you the parable in which it was. Jesus spoke about it himself. In Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you can. We'll look at it briefly. The Jesus reference to this in all three of the Gospels, that verse right there. This is the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. A certain man, Mark 12, verse 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat. You know how the story goes. Then he sent people for the fruits of the vineyard, and they killed some, they wounded some, they sent them all away. Verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. Now, I believe that's a prophecy where the kingdom of God is taken away from one nation. And now he's raising up and he's adding the church into that kingdom. What all that means future, I'm not going to go into that. But I'm just telling you that that's what's happening here. And those people he's talking to knew it. In verse 10, following that parable, Jesus says, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected. There it uses the word rejected. It's the same Greek word. The stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So there we have it. In the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Excuse me. Also, let's notice by whom he was rejected. He was rejected by them, those who are disobedient, is the way it's translated here. Verse 7, but unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Those who are continuously disobedient, who are living in a state of disobedience. That word that is used there is about half the time it's used in the New Testament is translated unbelief, and half the time is disobedience. And it ties those two together very nicely, I think. Unbelief, disobedience. You cannot separate faith and obedience. If you try to do it, you figure out, you come tell me, but I don't think you can. The problem is, in the last 300 or 400 years, that's been done in Protestantism. They've separated faith and obedience. And it was never intended to be that way. But here, he uses the word, he doesn't say to them which don't believe, he says to them which be disobedient. In the next verse 8, in the stone of stumbling, this cornerstone was actually a stone of stumbling. It caused people to stumble. They stumbled over it. And a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, so that's the living cornerstone. Now, let's talk about as lively stones, it says in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And here we're going to turn to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We're going to be back and forth here quite a bit. So if you want to turn to that reference, you can. Actually, I think we should, let's look at Ephesians first. You can keep your finger back there. Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is very foundational in here. I had it in later, but let's put it in here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting to read, I think, in verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth up an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a blessing. God is building something. And that's what I meant yesterday. When I said yesterday that what God is doing is way bigger than me individually or you individually, I did not mean to minimize your individual responsibility and the glory of our individual salvation in Jesus Christ. I didn't mean to minimize that at all. It's tremendously glorious, and we're called to eternal glory as individuals. But what God is doing is so much bigger than just me and just you. So here we have the apostles. This is just a In this building, there's blocks that are being built up. It's just an analogy. But God is building on there and He's doing something. He's building a spiritual house. Now we're going to run over to Exodus 19. Just keep your finger here in 1 Peter. We're going to... This verse down here, verse 9 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter is taken out of Exodus 19. Exodus 19. There would just be so much that we could say in tying that all together. But it is exciting. Notice, you know, sometimes we think of the calling of the children of Israel, and we say, wow, that was quite a calling. We looked at some of it yesterday in Deuteronomy 7. God chose them, and He wanted to raise up a people for His name. Oh my, that would be exciting. They were promised the land of milk and honey. They were just made tremendous, beautiful promises. And we see that, and we think, wow. We don't realize we have the same promises. We have the same promises, even more glorious than the glory that shone on Moses' face of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Even more glorious. But here he repeats this. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So we have that there in Exodus. Now over here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. First of all, we're a chosen generation. We talked about that yesterday. We're chosen for privileges. One of the privileges we're offered, we heard about it several times yesterday, is that we're offered in this new covenant, we're offered to actually have an intimate fellowship with the Almighty God, to be His children. One of the privileges of a chosen generation. Another privilege is, oh, I mentioned it. We're called to have fellowship with God as one. We're called to be the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. And now, in the second thing that we should notice as a chosen generation, we are chosen for obedience. We are chosen and set free, not to do the Lucifer principle, but to do the will of God. Very simple, but it's very challenging in our lives. Okay, the second thing we noticed, a royal priesthood. This lively stone, the spiritual house that God is building is called a chosen generation. It's called a royal priesthood. And it's interesting to notice there you have royal priesthood. And the word royal means kingly. In the Old Covenant, you had a line of kings and you had a line of priests. But in Jesus Christ, those come together. And in His people, we're king priests, kings and priests in Him. A royal priesthood. It says in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. King priests. Okay, and the reason it says in verse 5 here that He's building up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We could talk about what are some of those spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So, one of the callings as spiritual priests, or as a royal priesthood, is praise and thanksgiving to the Almighty God. That's a sacrifice. We're called as a spiritual house. The church should be offering up continuously sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Another thing, as a royal priesthood, we're called again to the service of God and His people. The third thing we notice about this spiritual house, it's called a holy nation. It says the same thing in Exodus 19, verse 6. A holy nation. And here, it goes back to what I said previously. A people that are characterized and governed by God's principles and set apart for His purposes and not the principles of this world. Just a holy people. We're set apart. and governed by His principles, a holy nation. That just means set apart for God, for sacred use. The fourth thing is a peculiar people. That's an interesting word. We don't always like to be called peculiar, do we? But He means it here. It indicates ownership. Peculiar here indicates ownership. God says, that is My house. Possession is what it implies. In the Septuagint, the same word is used in Isaiah 43, verse 21, where it says, this people, speaking of Israel, this people have I formed for Myself. It's Mine. Peculiar treasure, it says in Exodus 19. Okay, so we have the spiritual house that God is building. Jesus Christ is the living cornerstone. And what is this house doing? I already mentioned that we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But the next thing it tells us here is that ye should show forth, verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that word show forth, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. The only place that Greek word is used. It is to proclaim. It is to tell. But it's more than just using words. It's to tell and to show. Okay? The praises, it says in our King James, it means virtues. The word there is virtues. And virtue simply means, it means moral excellence. Glory is there in that word, in attributes. So our calling as a spiritual house is to show forth the spiritual excellence, or the moral goodness, the moral excellence, the attributes, the glory of God, who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're living in His light. We're living in His life, and we should be showing that forth to the world. Now, Jesus came to do this. Let's turn to John quickly for a few references in this passage. Jesus did this. This was one of the things He did in His ministry. Many times we think of the ministry of Christ, and we think, yeah, He came to bear our sins on the cross, to die on the cross for the sins of humanity, to be buried and raised again. And that is right. That's called His passion and His glorious and His resurrection. His passion and His resurrection. But I want to submit to you today that Jesus Christ came to do a lot more than that. He did not only bring in His ministry the teachings that we have, but He did something else. For centuries, God had spoken by prophets. They had a quiet space, but before that, God had spoken by prophets before that. So you have men interpreting and trying to tell the people about God. And they had stacks and books of commentaries like we have today explaining what all this means. And many times they explained it away. Well, when Jesus Christ came, He did more than tell us about righteousness and love. He showed us. And that is part of His ministry. Let's look here in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. I'll give you just a minute to get there. John 1, verse 8. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That word, hath declared, is where we get our word for exegesis. Someone says, I'm going to preach an exegetical message today. What that means is they're going to take a passage of Scripture and they're going to try to open that up to us to help us understand what it's telling us. This word is telling us that Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. He's the exposition, He's the explanation, or He's the interpretation and the expression of the Father. Okay, John 17, verse 4. Jesus' prayer here, I have glorified Thee on the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Whoa, how could He say that? Had He been to the cross already? Not yet. But he said, I've finished the work you gave me to do. So there was a sense where he had finished at least one part of what he came to do. That's what he's saying. He hadn't finished everything on the cross then. He said, it is finished. Completely finished. But here he says, I've finished at least a part of what I came to do. What was that? I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. But he says, I have manifested thy name. Now, I don't know if you caught it yesterday when Chester spoke out of Exodus 33, where Moses passed before, or God passed before Moses, and he proclaimed, what did he proclaim? The name of the Lord. The name of God represents all that he is. Simply put it. So, God passed before Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses. Jesus said, I have manifested your name. Are you with me there? It's part of the work he came to do. To show us God. To show us righteousness. No longer do we have a cold word that says that we are to be righteous. We have that. And it doesn't take away from the command. But we can look at the life of Jesus Christ and we can see righteousness. We can see love. And Jesus said, I've manifested your name. Same chapter, verse 26. At the end of this prayer, he says, I have declared unto them thy name. And will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Now we're going to make a quick connection. That was part of the ministry of Christ. That was part of his coming to show us the Father. To show us the virtues of God. To show us the excellent moral virtues and power of God. All right? Ephesians 3. You know this passage. I could start reading in verse 1, but we don't have time. Maybe you can read it later. But it's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture here. Paul is talking about the mystery. Verse 8, unto me who am last and the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is there anyone here that can tell us the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of those riches? They're for us to explore for eternity. And to make all men see, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, it's the same Greek word there, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus our Lord. And this passage is telling us that word there, in verse 10, it says, might be known through the church. Might be known is the same Greek word that Jesus used in John 17, verse 26, when he says, I have declared thy name. Jesus came to show us, to declare to us, to show us the name of God and the moral excellency of God. And here, he's telling us that this is a responsibility of the church. This is a calling of the church. This is part, as a saint, as individuals, it's not just the church, but as individuals, but as a body, there's a spiritual house that God is building to show forth the moral excellence and glory of our God. What are some of the, just quickly, what are some of the, we're going to put this here. This is the house that's being built. This represents the Trinity. And out of this Trinity, we have glory. And this glory is in the house. It's not our glory. It's not ever our own works or efforts that produces this glory. It's His life in us. But His life, brothers and sisters, produces fruit. Holiness. Christ-likeness. Can it do otherwise? This incorruptible Word of God, the seed that God has planted in us, can it do anything else? So we have the Trinity, and this is glory. I'm just going to write it right over here. Glory. This is a spiritual house. And if we would read Matthew or John 17, we could see the calling of the church is to share in the life of the Trinity. And the life of the Trinity is the light of the Trinity. It's what else are some of the moral excellencies of God? A few of you, quick. What are some of His moral excellencies? Love. Any others? Over here? What'd you say? Purity. That's right. Holiness. What'd you say over here? Holy. Very good. Any others? Mercy. You have them in your book. The knowledge of the holy. See, there's a big section of those attributes of God that are to Him alone. But then there's a section that God wants to see characterized in His people. And in His church. We have a big one is, brothers and sisters, he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. John 2 verse 28. Righteousness. That simply means doing what is right. And in the New Testament, we have a new standard of righteousness. We don't have a cold letter. We have an example. It's Jesus Christ. He is the standard of righteousness in the New Testament. Righteousness, love, peace. There's joy. John 17, Jesus prays that the joy of the Trinity might be in His people. Do you know there's joy in the Trinity? And whenever the joy of God is missing, we had entertainment in the church. Tozer said that over and over. When the joy of God is gone and worship is gone, we bring in entertainment. We need something else. These are just a few. You can think of others. But this spiritual house is built on a living cornerstone by lively stones that are built up for the glory of God. So that His moral excellence to show forth His moral excellence. Amen. God bless you. May we be faithful to the high calling. We're called to unto God's eternal glory through a precious cornerstone in a spiritual house. God bless you.